You turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Our reading for this Lord's Day is verses 18 through 21. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unchanging word, your absolute truth, which goes forth to each and every generation. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it's true, that it's trustworthy, it's reliable. Lord, I pray that as those that you have called out by your Holy Spirit into the covenant family of Christ, those whom he has redeemed by the blood of his own sacrifice, that all who repent and believe become family members in this family. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient, joyfully obedient to all your commands for our lives. Because as your scripture declares, your commands are not a burden for those who are in Christ. But rather, your commands are a joy for the true people of the Lord. And so when we're admonished throughout the scripture to live in such and such a way, may we not recoil against your good truth, your good will for us. But may we joyfully respond in obedience to all your commands. And Lord, we pray this, especially in the midst of the family, as we would be dealing with wives and husbands and children. Lord, that we would understand that there's a greater picture being portrayed that goes far beyond just the family unit. But in the family, you are portraying, you are giving to the world an object lesson, a picture of Christ and his church. And that as a husband loves his wife, it is to picture how Christ loves his church. As the wife submits to her husband, is a picture of the church's joyful submission to Christ himself. And in that, the world is given a glimpse, a picture of the gospel. May our families be a gospel witness for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You can turn to you this morning in our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we come to that place in his epistle where he addresses the family unit. In particular, chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. In this section, the apostle addresses the God-ordained role of the husband towards his wife, the role of the wife towards her husband, the role of parents towards their children, and the role of children towards their parents. But before we unpack these God-ordained roles within the family unit, I think it would be helpful to remind you of the theme of this epistle. Because we must understand the family in the context of the theme of this book. So we go all the way back to chapter 1. And I just remind you that the theme is that Jesus Christ would be preeminent over all things. that he would be supreme over all things in the church. And that includes that he would have the preeminence in our families. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Because Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth, he deserves, by virtue of him being God, the creator of all things, he expects to have the supremacy over everything in our lives. The key verse is found in verse 18. And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or that in everything he would be the supreme one. The preeminence, or the supremacy of Christ over all things, is the major theme, the major thrust of this epistle. Now let me remind you what the preeminence of Christ does not mean. The preeminence of Christ does not mean Jesus is first. Now Keith Lowe, he loves to taunt me each and every week. He wears his Jesus first lapel pin. You wearing it this morning? Jesus first. Jesus first does not portray the preeminence of Christ. In other words, when we say Jesus is first, well, family second. Others, job, vocation, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He's number one. He's the top of the list. He's the most important thing of all the things in our life. But that imagery does not portray for us the supremacy of Christ over all things. Christ created us for his glory. He created us, he redeemed us for his glory. He sanctifies us for his glory. He keeps us for his glory. And he will raise up our bodies from the grave on the last day for his glory, that we would enjoy him in the new heavens and new earth. He is to be preeminent, not prominent. Now let me give you another illustration. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, Jesus first, family second. I don't know what order you may put. Here's a more biblical idea of what the preeminence of Christ means. And those of you who are back here during our study in chapter 1, you should remember this. Draw a circle. And that circle represents Jesus Christ. Inside of that circle, right, husband, wife, children, job, hobbies, interests, desires, whatever else would be on your list, 1 to 20 or 30, put those things within that circle. Now, do you see the difference? Everything in that circle is lived in the context or under the umbrella of who we are in Christ. So he is to have the preeminence over us in the church. He is to have the preeminence in the home. He is to have the preeminence on the job. He is to have the preeminence in our hobbies. So as you enjoy your hobby, maybe you're a golfer, or maybe you're a hunter or whatever, you can enjoy that hobby, and Christ can be supreme over that if you enjoy it in the context of who you are in Christ. So the theme is the supremacy of Christ over all things. But how? How do we live in such a way that Christ is supreme over all of these things that I have mentioned or listed? Well, we've seen the key, or the how, is seen in the doctrine of union with Christ. As we've noted several times throughout our study of this book, the doctrine of union with Christ teaches us that at the moment of salvation, an inseparable and indissoluble union took place between you and Christ, that is, those whom he redeemed with his blood. He indwells you. The Bible says we are in Christ, but it also says Christ is in us. And listen, if Christ is in you, there will be that hunger, that desire, that passion to live your life for the glory of God. I just read this morning of a well-known Christian author, and I won't mention the name at this time. I want to do a little bit more research. But he abandoned the faith. I'm no longer a Christian, and I'm happy with it. Well, I would suggest that if he was a true Christian, he would not abandon the faith. If he was a true Christian, he would not be happy with his denial of Christianity. Why? Because Christ lives in him. You can say the Holy Spirit of God indwells every true believer. Now, it is true that as Christians, we may depart temporarily. We may struggle with sin and doubt and those things. But there will always be in you, if you're a true believer in Christ, there will always be within your heart a desire to know and to obey the truth. And when you come under the conviction of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will bring these things to your mind that you would desire to do them and obey them more fully. So the theme, it's the supremacy of Christ over everything. He's not first. He's not the prominent one. He's the preeminent one. The how is that we walk in union with Christ as we yield to the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. There is the power. There is the energy. And I would suggest to you this morning, if you seek to live the Christian life according to your own strength, according to your own energy, you are certain to fail. You will come up short. But we live our life in Christ according to the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. Now, I mention this because it's important to our subject this morning and probably for the next week or so. As we consider the supremacy of Christ over the family, in particular the role of husband and wife, not only do we discover that the cross of Christ, Christ's redemption, restores the marriage and the home to its proper place within society, which place was lost at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, it marred God's picture of husband and wife and family. It marred God's picture of a husband and wife living as one flesh in a world, having dominion over His creation, enjoying God forever. It marred that picture. But Paul is teaching us here that through Christ, through the power of the gospel, God restores within the family the God-ordained roles that He had for them from the beginning. This is nothing new. This is nothing surprising. We go all the way back to the account of creation to see God's ordained role for both the husband and for the wife. But here, especially in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, he is seeking that the church understands that the role of the family, in particular husband and wife, that they are an object lesson of this doctrine we call union with Christ. I've done many, many, many weddings in my 40 plus years in the ministry. And I don't think there's one that I've not included this verse. Now, we all know the verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about husbands submit, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, similar to what we have in the book of Colossians. But Paul adds something in Ephesians that he does not include here in the book of Colossians, but certainly is intimated. But this verse I always use after describing the husband's role, the wife's role as I'm reading these scriptures in the wedding ceremony. But I always stop and pause at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. Paul says this mystery, that is the mystery of marriage, the mystery of the union of husband and wife. He said this mystery is profound. And I'm saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. And I usually, in a wedding ceremony, will say something like this to the husband. To the degree you love your wife, to the degree you wash her and cleanse her in the Word of God, to the degree you sacrifice your life for her, to that degree, the world, those around you, your family, your children which are to come, they get a glimpse, a picture, an object lesson of Christ's love for the church. And wives, to the degree you joyfully and willingly submit to your husband, to your God-ordained role within this marriage covenant, to that degree the world gets a witness of the church's submission to Christ. In the marriage, the husband represents Christ. The bride represents the church. And so our marriages are ordained by God, designed by God, to picture, to proclaim the gospel as family units. And listen, whether you're a man in your role represents Christ. You're your woman, and your role represents the church in her submission to Christ, who is the head. Both are profound. Both are important. Both are necessary for this object lesson that God is painting for the world to see. Our marriage union, our marriage, the marriage covenant, is to be a living, breathing object lesson to the world of the relationship which exists between Jesus Christ, again, who's represented by the husband, and his bride, the church, represented by the wife. We have both, husband and wife, have an awesome responsibility, an awesome privilege to be gospel bearers through our family. As the husband and wife become one flesh through the marriage union, so too does Christ become one with his bride, the church. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, literally to cling to his wife, to hold on to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They become one, no longer two. So as we unpack the various roles between husband and wife within this family unit, we must not lose sight of the fact that these various God-ordained roles point to a spiritual reality that goes far beyond our marriage covenant with one another, because it points to a greater marriage covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. So again, God ordains the various roles within the home, in particular the role of the husband and the wife, to teach others of the beauty of the gospel, of Christ's love for the church, and of the church's love for Christ. Let me say this about the gospel. The gospel is much more than simply showing sinners how to be saved from the coming wrath of God. That's included. That's important. In our gospel presentation, if someone is to be saved, they must first understand that they're lost. They must first understand that they're separated, alienated from God. But the gospel is more than that. It includes that, but it's more. The gospel is Jesus Christ saving sinners who become his eternal bride. He saves sinners. He sets his redemptive love upon vile, guilty sinners. And he redeems them. He washes them by his blood. And they enter with him into an eternal covenant of husband and wife. I believe this is one of the main reasons why God so hates divorce. Divorce destroys God's object lesson. That object lesson being Christ's union with his bride, the church. We know in Scripture, and we won't unpack this morning, but we know in Scripture that there were allowances made whereby under certain circumstances, a divorce could take place. But we also understand that is not God's ideal. That was not God's plan or purpose from the beginning. Divorce is to render apart one flesh. It is to destroy that union. And so God, the Bible is clear, God hates divorce. Why? It destroys his picture. It destroys the picture he's trying to portray in the world. And God doesn't like his object lessons being messed with. You remember the story after the children of Israel, after the Exodus? And they were thirsty. And Moses was instructed to do what to the rock? Strike it, right? Beat the rock. And he did so in obedience to God. And the water, now I'm telling you this because there's an object lesson here. I'm going to show you why God does not like his object lessons being messed with. How severe it is to mess with God's object lessons. So Moses, in obedience to God, he strikes the rock. waters gush forth. The children of Israel and all of their cattle and livestock, they enjoy this living water that's gushing from the rock. Well, later on, the children of Israel come again to a place where they lack water. Remember the story? And God tells Moses to do what with the rock? Speak to the rock. Speak. Moses was angry with the children of Israel. And you have to give Moses a little bit of slack. The children of Israel were stubborn people to leave, much like us. Moses goes out and he strikes the rock. He said, well, what's the big deal? Well, the rock was an object lesson of Christ himself. And the children of Israel did or drink of the waters of life, eternal life, of which this rock signifies. At the beginning, the rock has to be struck. Just like Christ, he had to suffer. He had to be stricken upon the tree. He was beaten upon to give the water of life freely to all who would believe. Well, later on, the rock has been once struck. He need not be struck again. Speak to the rock, and the waters flow forth. You're thirsty? Speak to Christ. He's already accomplished for you what you need. So, well, what's the big deal? Let me tell you how big of a deal it was. God would not allow Moses to enter the promised land. He led the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And the best he could, God let him go up on the mountain just get a glimpse of it. And Moses even tried to work, oh, come on, God, you know, maybe, no. Why? Because Moses did not take God's word seriously. He messed up his object lesson. So remember, your marriage is an object lesson that God has ordained to be a picture to the world of the husband of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a picture to the world of the bride, his bride, the church, those he has redeemed with his blood. So let's begin this morning. And we're just going to look at the role of the wife within the covenant marriage. And I'm going to read verse 18 for you. Turn with me, if you would, if you're not already there, to Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, let me insert here, wives-to-be, submit to your husbands. Or wives-to-be, submit to your husbands-to-be. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We're introduced to a word here that we all recoil when we hear it. Submit. Submit to the government. Ugh, we get all tore up. Submit to one another. Submit to your husband. Submit to Christ. Oh, well, that's a good one. We can submit to him. Let me suggest to you, if you can't submit to these other areas, you're not submitting to Christ. I don't use this in a wedding ceremony. Maybe I'll start including it. But years ago, they would the minister would speak to the bride, and he would go, do you promise to love him and obey him? I saw some YouTube videos where ministers use that, and the brides actually obey. What are you talking about, obey? Don't sneak this in now. Listen, submission, obedience is not a curse word. Now, it can be wrongly, a husband can wrongly abuse his role. Some husbands have it on the arch of their doorway going in, wife, submit. It's etched in granite. That's part of the curse when wrongly understood. The word submit in the biblical context is something of beauty, splendor, majesty, joy. In fact, did not Christ Himself submit to the Father's will to lay down His life on the cross for the sins of His people? This principle of submission, it really goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible. Before sin entered into the world. And I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage and just listen along as I read. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. God has already created the heavens and the earth, and we're now to the sixth day of creation. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Some translations say completer. Someone who completes man. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God, or Jehovah, had taken from man, he made into the woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They're one flesh because the woman was taken out of man. He was part of man to begin with. That's why in marriage we say you become one flesh. Well, according to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating of the forbidden fruit, the consequences of which brought sin and death into the world. And something drastically changed within that harmony, that union of love that existed between Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Something evil. Something sinister. Something that would result in disharmony rather than unity within the marriage covenant. No longer will Adam and Eve naturally fulfill their God-given roles within the marriage covenant, where Adam would naturally love and care for Eve, and where Eve would naturally submit to her husband as they work side by side together, giving glory to God. Now, in their sinful state, they would abdicate their God-ordained roles and seek, in reality, to reverse them. Notice Genesis 3, verse 16. Here we have, after Adam and Eve have fallen, they've sinned against God. We already know by this time, God found them hiding in the bushes. They sowed fig leaves together to hide themselves from one another. There was an alienation between each other, a separation between each other. They hid in the trees to hide from God, to indicate the separation of man from God. And God will bring a curse, not only upon creation that would bear forth thorns and thistles, and man would now have to work by the sweat of his brow to cultivate this garden of God. It doesn't mean that prior to the fall there wasn't work in the garden. But now it will be accompanied by sweat. Maybe a whole lot harder for a man. But to the woman, God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Now this does not mean that prior to the fall, had Eve conceived in the garden prior to sin, that if she was to give birth, it would be pain-free. Some think that, but he says, no, I will multiply it. I've had the privilege of watching five of my children born into this world. It's not an easy task for the woman. I almost passed out for all of them. I was good at this. I learned myself by the time my fourth one, I think, came along. I was sitting in the hospital, and I just had this thing. Darcy would stop breathing and push. I'd stop breathing and push. And then I'd get really lightheaded, and I told the nurse, I said, you know, I got to sit down. I'm getting dizzy. And they start panicking. I said, no, I've been here before. Just give me 2 minutes. And I start doing my breathing exercises. You know, old Lamaze comes in handy for you guys. And my head clears up. I'm back to action. But I don't know why I went off on that rabbit trail. Let's come back to the Christian. God will multiply her pain and bring forth children. Notice this, and here's the key of what I want you to get this morning. Speaking to Eve, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and, or I would like to insert, but he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, what does that mean? The first thing we must understand about this desire, whatever it means, we need to understand that it has nothing at all to do with the marriage bed. It has nothing to do at all with physical attraction. Whatever is meant by your desire shall be for your husband, it must be understood in the context of God's curse upon the woman as a result of sin's entrance into the world. Now, this word, desire, comes up again in the next chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We come to the story of Cain and Abel. And they bring their offerings before God. Abel brings a blood offering, a sacrificial animal in which God is pleased, in which God accepts. Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering of the land, grain, fruit, whatever. And God did not accept his offering. We're not going to go into why God accepted one and not the other, but simply for the record this morning, God accepted Abel's, but he did not accept Cain's. Now notice what he says to Cain that gives us insight in what the Lord said to Eve in a previous chapter. If you, that is Cain, if you do well, in other words, if you bring an offering, if you bring an acceptable sacrifice with a right heart towards God, will you not be accepted? I didn't accept the offering you gave because of your heart. But if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. Notice, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Every time I read that, I get the imagery of a lion ready to pounce on its prey. If you don't do what's right, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to destroy. Now here's the word desire. That is sin, its desire is for you. Sin's desire is to rule over you. Sin's desire is to master you, but you must rule over, you must master sin. Sin's desire is to rule and to master and to master mankind. Sin seeks to dominate and control. So we apply this back to chapter 3, verse 16. The curse is this. Rather than the woman naturally submitting to her husband as God had ordained, now because of sin, she will seek to dominate or to rule over him. She's going to seek his role within the home. And we'll look at it in more detail next week, but in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, but he will rule over you. The idea is, as part of the curse, not only will Eve rebel against her God-given role, but Adam will rebel against his. And rather than loving her, caring for her, leading her, He will be a despot. He will be a tyrant. He will seek to rule over her and to subject her, not in the biblical sense of subjection, but he's going to be that tyrant. He's going to seek to rule. And that's why through the work of redemption, God changes our heart. And God gives the husband a heart to love and to cherish and to care for his wife. And the Lord gives the wife a heart to submit and to obey her husband as is fitting in the Lord. It is through the gospel that sin's negative effect upon creation and upon the marriage will be ultimately reversed. Back to our text. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This word means submit. It means to line up under, in agreement with, your husband. It's to joyfully line up under his God-given authority within the home. And again, as I noted elsewhere, we're all called to submit. These are God-ordained roles, and we're talking in a moment. A man in the home, in the marriage, is not better or superior to the wife. Many of you, these pastors say, oh, this is teaching that men are superior and women are inferior. A little bit more in a moment, but that's not the case at all. Paul is not in any way advocating that the woman is inferior to the man. Though the man and woman have differing roles within the marriage union, because God is painting a picture to the world of the union which exists between Christ and his bride, the church, this is in no way meant to teach that the man is somehow superior or better than the woman. Submission has nothing to do with inferiority. It has to do with your God-ordained role for God's redemptive purposes. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Man is created in the image of God. The female is created in the image of God. They are equal before God, though they have differing roles. Equal with different roles. Paul would write to the church, the churches of Galatia. He says in chapter 3, verse 28, he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul saying that the Jewish people no longer exist? Is he saying the Greeks no longer exist? He's saying that there's no longer slavery, there's no longer freedom? Is he saying there's no longer male distinction and female distinctions? No, not at all. Those distinctions still exist. But what he is stating is that in Christ we are one with different roles, different functions that he, according to his sovereign purposes, have ordained for our good and his glory. The husband and wife are equals within the marriage covenant. Yet they have differing roles to carry out for God's redemptive purposes. We see this line of reasoning given to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. See, the man has a head. That's Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now let me ask you this. Is God the Son inferior to God the Father? No. Is God the Holy Spirit inferior to God the Son and God the Father? No. They are equals within the Trinity. But they have differing roles that they carry out according to God's redemptive purposes. Not only does submission not imply inferiority of the woman to the man, but a woman's submission is not absolute. It's not absolute. There are some who wrongly conclude that the woman's submission to her husband is absolute. That is, it has no limitations. Whatever the man says goes. And this is based upon a faulty understanding of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. Where Paul says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to her husband. The Bible says in everything, so everything means everything. No, everything doesn't always mean everything. Everything right. Everything lawful. You see the difference? Years ago, I heard a lady. She says, you know, I believe the Bible teaches that I'm to submit to my husband in everything without limitation. And if he instructs me to have an intimate relationship with another man, then I must submit. And God won't hold that sin against me, but he will hold it against my husband. True. Not that statement's true, but true that I heard it. My response to that woman is this. You're only half right. God will hold the sin against your husband. But he will also hold the sin against you. You see, submission ends where sin begins. In the text just cited in Ephesians, the woman's submission to her husband is qualified by the church's submission to Christ. Christ, as the head of the church, would never compel the church to sin. So now as the church, or in the same manner the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Because Christ will never lead his bride into sin. So wife's submission is not absolute. Her submission ends when he puts demands upon her which violate God's holy law. And then you have to say, and I would urge, if it comes to a point, ladies, in your marriage where your husband is expecting you to do something sinful or something contrary to the law, to the truth of God's word, that you in a spirit of love and humility and meekness say no. I must obey God rather than man. Wives, submit to your husbands, Paul says in Colossians 3, as fitting in the Lord. There's the qualification. Listen, precious wives among us and future wives to be, your submission to your husband is to be regarded as your submission to Christ. When you fulfill your God-ordained role as a wife and you submit to your husband, you are submitting to Christ. To the degree you submit to your husband, to that degree, you are submitting to Christ. And he's pleased and he's honored and he's glorified. And your children and those around you see a woman, a wife, who's picturing the church. And how the church is to act. And how the church is to function in the world. So in this object lesson of Christ and his bride, the church, the wife represents the church who is to joyfully and willingly submit to Christ as her head. And the husband, we'll pick up this more next week, represents Christ, who loves his bride, who gives himself for his bride, who cleanses his bride with the word and the truth of God's word, that she would be pure and holy before the Lord. So through the gospel, that which was marred at the fall, it's reversed. Now we still struggle with this unredeemed flesh. And husbands, you're not going to be a perfect representation of Christ in the home. And wives, you certainly are not going to be a perfect representation of the church, of what the church is to be in the home. But that's where sanctification comes into play. We grow and we mature in this. Someone says, you know, this idea of submission, it doesn't come naturally. My response is, you're right. Nor does your husband's love for you as Christ loved the church come naturally. But it does come. It does come supernaturally as the Spirit of Christ dwells in you and perfects you and conforms you into the likeness and image of Christ. Wives, I've said several times this passage, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to change that around just a little bit. Wives, it is Christ in you, the hope of portraying the bride of Christ, the church. So I said supernatural. He will do that work in you. We must study the scriptures. We must understand our roles. We must be obedient to the Lord and all these things, both husband and wife, and as we'll consider as well, children. They're part of this gospel image that is being set forth for the world to see. So ladies, don't look at your role as something demeaning. It is God exalting. It is God glorifying. It is a precious role within your home. Because you get to tell others the way you treat your husband, the way you love your husband. You're teaching others how we as a church are to respond to Christ, who is our husband. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly grateful for the work of redemption. I find more and more in my preaching that I'm going back to the book of Genesis, to where it all began, and where it all began to unfold and unwind. And Lord, it's comforting to know that the marriage union, which was marred at the fall, that it's restored in Christ. I pray for the marriages of Green Run Baptist Church. I pray for the future marriages to come, that in our marriages we would be gospel bearers, that the world would see that our family is different than those families who are outside of Christ. Because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, if there be any here this morning in service or watching online that does not know Christ as Savior, I plead, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring them to that place where they recognize their sinfulness. They recognize that they abide under the wrath of God. But that they also recognize that Jesus was willing to bear the wrath of God on himself on behalf of anyone who would repent and believe in the person and work of Christ. So there be one among us, and there be one in our hearing that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. May this be that day where the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel, where they would repent, fall on their knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that they would begin to enjoy this marital union between Christ and his bride, the church. A union that will be enjoyed for generations and centuries and eternity to come. Because Christ will never divorce his bride, the church. They will be one with him for all eternity. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.